It's good to see you guys. And the extra big sample crew that's here today. It's great to see. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. We'll read once again verses 9 through 13 to get this context of love in play. Romans 12, verses 9 to 13. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. This is the word of the Lord. Paul had been talking about worship beginning in chapter 12, verse 1. Then he narrowed in on the heart of worship, which is this love. And here he speaks about money, among other things, in that overarching context of worship and the nearby reference of love. So what gives? And in this case, what gives to the needs of the saints? In the broader context, what gives of time, energy, gifts, and money? Access to our homes, the list goes on here. What gives is a heart set on worship. And in the nearer context, what gives is love. Love gives. Our world is not as convinced about that as we ought to be in reflecting on Scripture. The world often proclaims love takes or love receives, but the Word of God declares love gives. And this extends to things that are clearly mentioned in the passage, like hospitality. What opens its doors even before someone has begun to knock? This passage describes a pursuit of hospitality. Not hospitality as it comes to you, but a pursuit, a driving effort to open one's door. Well, what opens that door as well is love. A hospitable heart is a heart set on worship. A heart which seeks to use one's stuff to meet people where they are, and to bless and strengthen them. And so love gives. And love is hospitable. Now, nobody really likes when a minister talks about money, I don't think. I could get away with talking about hospitality without much of a raised eyebrow, but money, I think, feels a bit ickier. Maybe it's because we have a right understanding that the man who happens to be talking about money in the church also happens to be the one man whose family is uniquely supported by the generous giving of the church. Or maybe I'm just projecting a bit here, some of my own discomfort and internal angst. In any case, I am slowly getting more comfortable with the idea of not being liked, and so presenting things that aren't always super well received. And I'm most comfortable with that when it's for the sake of the gospel. On the other hand, if I'm uh, you know, reflecting on the natural sort of, you could say, conflict of interest of being a man who's supported by the ministry and then ministering in that context. On the other hand, what can I do? You do sustain me and my family by your giving. And I'm not ashamed of it, and neither should you be. It's the standard that's set out in the New Testament. We could go through that, but I won't bore you with that. It's fairly obvious in a reading of the New Testament that the people who do not receive regular support in the course of their gospel teaching ministry are the exception and not the rule. Paul makes pains to declare that he is the exception and not the rule on giving. And even Paul received giving from the likes of the Philippian churches and others. But there's maybe a third thing for me that I've detected that makes teaching about money difficult, and that is that I'm in many ways a barrier to this message. With my personal spending habits, my frequent ordering of takeout, I could say, yes, I'm supporting the local economy, but I'm also feeding my face. and just with my general consumeristic mindset that the Lord is still convicting me of and bringing me out of, all of that creates dissonance in my soul. And at least some of that, I suspect, reverberates outward and is picked up on, making my task more difficult. On the one hand, this is always a problem because week after week, I'm always a preacher in the midst of his own sanctification. Or to say it less flattering and more plainly, I preach and I sin as well. And if sinning means I can't preach, then I would have to save all my sermons for heaven. And I'm not sure if I'll be doing that there. I suspect I may not be. still, some days I come to the pulpit with a greater sense of weakness and trepidation and awareness of hypocrisy than others, feeling that there's much more for me to hear on a given week than there is for me to say. And yet I know that this declared word of God is good for you, as it is good for me. Yet I know I have to declare the hard things, even when they're hard on me and hard for me to be faithful to. And so I'll do that, but I'm going to do that in a slightly different way today. That will, I believe, make it easier for me and take out some of the needless pain and hopefully also clear me off the stage for yourself. For this not to be another sermon where a minister talks about money. But if I just can pull myself out of that as much as possible, I think it may be beneficial today. So for all the reasons I've described, quite a few, I'd like to make the effort of letting the gospel do most of the talking today. Letting Jesus do most of the talking. I will make one quick aside based on this text before we depart from here and spend the rest of our time just going through what I've detected as Jesus and the people around him dealing directly with money. And we're just going to go through that. And today, the sermon is not going to be this nice, flowing, smooth transition thing. 1, 2, 3 points. It's going to be sort of this buckshot. Some's going to land here. Some's going to land here. It's going to go all over the place. And I'm going to trust the Spirit of God to tie together or to hit you where he needs to hit you. Before I do that, just as a quick aside, because some of you might say, you might read this text again to yourself, chapter 12, verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Now, I've kind of made this one particular emphasis on money. I could certainly spend a whole nother sermon, maybe I will, on hospitality. But the word for contribute, I just want to prove this as easily as I can. That verb is used one other time in Romans. It's used near the end of Romans, and it is used unavoidably in the context of material giving. It cannot be missed. There's a verb, which is koineo. It's a word that speaks of commonality and a sharing. Okay? And then there's a noun form, and that noun form also shows up in these verses I'll read from you for chapter 15, both the verb and the noun. And that noun is koinonia. It speaks of the common life. It speaks of what we share reciprocally as a church. But it includes, unavoidably, money. That's the case that the New Testament makes. If you look at those words and you look at them in context, you will not be able to get away from money. It also includes cool things like we'll be celebrating today. Koinonia. That's the koinonia right there. What Christ has shared with us and what we share with one another. His body. His blood. And it's the common meal. It's the shared meal. But here it is. Here's the one proof text from Romans chapter 15, verse 26 to 27. The word I'll read for contribution is koinonia. And then there's a word that shows up in 27, for if the Gentiles have come to share, and that word of share is the same word we have in our context. Now, it's about receiving a shared spiritual blessing, but you see the immediate response to that ends up being financial. It is just unavoidable. So those verses are this. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought to also be of service to them in material blessings. So the idea of contributing to the needs of the saints is unavoidably linked with an effect on your wallet. It is just unavoidable. And so there's no way I'm going to duck this. But I can get at it this other way. So that's what I'm going to attempt to do. I'm going to give you a lot of passages here from Mark. It's all going to be from Mark. And here's sort of the overall plan of how we're going to do this. I'm going to read each passage and reflect very briefly. Maybe sometimes I won't really reflect on a passage. I'll just let you hear it and hear what the Spirit says to you. When Jesus taught about money, it actually wasn't that difficult to understand what he was saying. Pretty difficult to apply. Pretty challenging to apply what Jesus said about money often enough. But not particularly challenging to figure out what exactly was he getting at. Jesus was pretty clear on his teachings about money and things related to money. Now, I'm not going to capture all of this. This was based on my listening observation. I listened through all of Mark and attempt to stop and take a brief note anytime I picked up on a monetary theme here. And so I'm just going to go through what I've recognized in Mark. You may read it later and see many more connections, and that's fine. So before we do this, I just want to ask you to do what I've been challenged to do this week. Just give your ear, not to this minister, but as we read through each of these passages, these are the words of God, and they're in this most precious place in the gospel. Hear what the Spirit, hear what Jesus has to say to you about money. Because for his part, Jesus was not nearly as uncomfortable talking about money as most ministers. In fact, if we press the issue, I'm not sure just how many of our churches would want a sermon from Jesus on money. I'm not sure how comfortable I'd be sharing my pulpit with Jesus if he was committed to talk about money that Sunday. But I'm going to try today. So here from Mark, the money talk really begins for the first time, as far as I detected, in Mark chapter 4, verses 18 to 20. So again, we're going to work through this pretty quickly. I'm committed to not keeping you as long as I did last week. The last week, it may have been necessary because I was teaching on endurance, and I gave you 58 opportunities, if minutes are opportunities, to exercise patient endurance. If you were not patiently enduring, then you missed the blessing. All right, so Mark chapter 4, verses 18 to 20. This is in the context of the parable of the sower, if you're not familiar with it. There's a sower who casts seed, and the seed lands on different soil, and one of the type of soils is a soil that has to do with money. So hear the word of the Lord. And others, speaking of the seeds, are the ones sown among thorns. There are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. There's our first warning from Jesus. Riches have a tendency to deceive us. And it is easy enough for us to be choked out by the cares and concerns of the world and the desires for other things. Mark 4, continuing, verses 24 to 25. This is an extension of the teaching about, a lot of these are going to sort of unavoidably deal with stewardship, as was mentioned in the prayer and already through the service. God is the giver, we are the stewards. So there's this teaching about a lamp under the basket, and you use the lamp's light to cast forth light. You don't hide the light of the lamp. And so verse 24 and 25, Jesus talks about sort of using what you have generously. And here's part of the rationale. He said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And still more of it will be added to you." And here's one of these upside down kingdom principles. For those who have and give generously and steward well, more is given them. For to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And so the warning here is for if we are trying to just keep, whether it's a precious nest egg, even if we have a little, if we are not generous with it, if we are not, by the grace of God, able to open our hands and trust God with it, even what we have will wither away. But there is a blessing. There's the promise of blessing here. We don't have to go into prosperity doctrine and get into all that. There's a promise blessing to the measure you use, the stuff you've got. It will be measured back to you. And to the one who has, more will be given. And there are so many examples of the room of people who know this. You have opened up your hand. God has brought in conviction, and you have opened up your hand to share. And without expecting it and without looking for it, all of a sudden, in your pocket, you feel something else. You've given out here. You've finally come to the place where you've released it to God. Here's for the needs of the saints. Here's for the poor. Here's for someone who really needs it. Lord, I trust you with this. And all of a sudden, There's something back here that you weren't looking for, and God has granted you more, for which you can bless more. And then you find that you have more. Oh, wow. And you can give more. And that's the principle at play here. It's not that we give and we're just emptied out and that's the end, but the Lord fills us back up that we might give more. So I think that principle is elucidated here. Next, chapter 6, verse 8. Here, a bit of a reverse principle here. He charged them, this was when Jesus sent out the 12 to do ministry. So this was setting the expectation that when you fulfill gospel ministry, God will provide. And it sets a path, it sort of carves a way for blessing to happen through the hospitality of those who are ministered to. For those who are ministered to, for them to share with the one ministering, for them to exercise hospitality, for them to receive the minister generously. And so Jesus sends them out in a way that sort of no mom would send out her kid. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts. I told you some of these I'm not going to reflect on deeply. I'm just letting you hear them and receive them as the Spirit gives them. Continuing in chapter 6, verse 37. This is in the context of Jesus' ministry, and he's recognizing that the people he is ministering to are physically hungry. He is providing them spiritual nourishment through his teaching, through his ministry, through his healing ministry, and yet he recognizes these people are still physical people whom I have created, who have physical needs. And he urges the disciples, as these thousands are gathered around Christ to receive his teaching, he says, well, these people have to eat. He answered them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? This is going to be a costly venture. You want us to provide for all these people? And then he said to them, well, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And here we see this amazing New Testament principle that's there in the Old as well, that God is able to have sort of outsized results with meager supply, with a meager offering. And this should be an encouragement to those of you who are thinking, I really, genuinely, I just don't have much capacity to give. Jesus would say to you, well, how many loaves do you have? Watch me work. And he multiplies his blessing, meeting the needs of all those who have come to listen to him, enabling him to continue his spiritual ministry through this physical benefit. The same thing happens again in chapter 8, verses 2 to 3. Here, Jesus' compassion is particularly looked on. It's not a, you know, this is not a means to the end type of thing. Let's just feed them so we can move on. He looks at them, he sees their need, and he wants to meet it. He has genuine compassion. What gives? Love gives. And so Jesus looks out at this crowd who has been following him around for a number of days. And he recognizes these people need physical nourishment. I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. Some of them have come from very far away. And again, the disciples return to their place of doubt with how these needs of the saints could be provided for. And Jesus asks them again in verse 5, well, how many loaves do you have? In the same chapter, but verse 36, and here, beginning with this and continuing on, we'll notice, I notice at least two things. One seems to be the intensity of the teaching around money, sort of the level of sacrifice that tends to be invoked in the teaching, tends to steepen, as does the frequency. So those first references we gave us, they were kind of spread apart, you know, about five or so across four chapters. But then there becomes many, many more teachings centered around money and of deep giving towards the end of the book. It sort of doubles in, as far as I can tell, both intensity and frequency. And that intensifies as we get towards the cross. And I think that may be instructive for us. Either way, chapter 8, verse 36. Maybe reading verse 35 will help just for a little more context. Jesus had called for the people who follow him to take up their cross and follow him. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? I think that word is sufficient in itself without further comment. So I'll just read that verse again. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Continuing on, chapter 9, verse 41. Here, this is in the context of someone doing gospel ministry who is not familiar to the inner circle. So there are, you know, the 12 disciples who are with Jesus, and then a gang of others who are kind of surrounding them and supporting them. There are regularly women accompanying them, ministering to Jesus. But here there's another. There's some guy going around and proclaiming the kingdom of God, casting out demons in Jesus' name. And they're like, we don't know this with this guy. And Jesus starts by saying, well, why would you stop that, right? What's the problem with that? Verse 39, Jesus said, don't stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able to soon afterwards speak evil of me, for the one who is not against us is for us. And then he lays down this principle. Truly I say to you, whoever gives a cup of water to drink, this is a bit distant from money, but it's the exercise of this type of giving. It says, even for one who gives a cup of water to drink, just as simple as that, just a cup of water of refreshment. Maybe I can import something here. You know, this is the type of thing that, if you'll remember back to the Laodicean church, this is the one type of thing they couldn't even offer. Remember, they were the church that was between the church of the lukewarm. They didn't have the cold, refreshing water to offer, or the healing hot tea or something like that. They were just in this lukewarm, even though they were completely immersed in a lush lifestyle. But Jesus says, even giving a cup of water of refreshment, when someone gives in that way because they belong to Christ, they recognize this person as a saint, they're a minister of the gospel, they're a brother or sister in Christ, Even that little act of giving, the giving of a cup of water, Jesus says, carries its reward. I say to you, whoever gives a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Jesus has a reward for the big gifts, for the little gifts. Moving on to chapter 10, and here you'll really see the intensity and frequency. There's three different sections. They all flow one into another. But I see at least, well, there's lots of principles we could see here, but I've broken it up into three sections. So chapter 10, verses 21 to 22, then 23 through 27, 28 to 31. 21 to 22 is probably the one, well, this whole section is probably the one on money that you may be most familiar with. It's the one that's, like I said about the intensity, this is the one that by far strikes me as the most jarring teaching about money. Important to remember here that this is directed at one particular individual. It then has application that's extended to all. But Jesus, as he was walking about doing his ministry, he was dealing with individuals based on where they were. And he dealt with this particular guy with where he was. But I don't say that to deaden the import of this text or of the teaching. This is the context of the rich young man, someone who has approached Jesus, who seems genuinely interested in the things of God and who desires to be right with God, wants to make sure he's in right relationship with the Lord. And so there's this conversation back and forth about who is good and what it means to be good and what it means to follow God. And then Jesus took it to the next level. After Jesus reminded the man of the commandments of God, the man said to him, justifying himself in verse 20, he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." It seems I'm right with God. All the things you listed are in my wheelhouse, well within my grasp. Feel good about this. But Jesus presses it deeper. Jesus looking at him, and this was not Jesus trying to waylay somebody. This is not Jesus just trying to rebuke somebody. This is not some minister getting on some pulpit and just ranting about money. The text says, Jesus looked at him. He just looked at him. He locked eyes. And loving him, he said to him, "You lack one thing." It was love that compelled this challenge. And this challenge was for an idol in this man's heart. It was the idol of wealth and possession, a very common idol in our time. And Jesus looked at him with love, with a heart full of love. Said to him, "You lack one thing." And he doesn't tell us what that one thing is. But it seems to be the love that would compel the gift. "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." And this is one of the saddest things we witness in the Gospels. Rather than being overjoyed in Jesus' presence, in the promise of life with him, in the assurance of the hope of salvation, he counts the cost and walks away disheartened and sad, unwilling to release the idol. disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The disciples picked up on the teaching. The next section follows is Jesus' dialogue with them, verses 23 to 27. So first he's dealing with this guy who is unwilling to give what Jesus has asked this particular individual to give. In this next section, the disciples viewing that are trying to make sense of it and what it means for the kingdom of God and what it means for salvation. And then on the outside of that, Peter recognizes the way in which they had pursued Jesus in this generous, costly, lavish type of way. And Jesus has a reward for them. So the first, or this middle section here, dealing with the disciples, verse 23 to 27, Jesus looked around. So he kind of keeps the conversation going. He doesn't let it drop. Jesus looked around and then said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples, with their minds blown at his words, just looked at him in amazement. And Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. This is intense. Jesus is giving us just an intense warning about what? About the deceitfulness of wealth. They were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? And we're with them saying that. If we're entering in humility to this text, we're going, Jesus, then who can be saved? I'm looking at my stuff and there's a lot of it. And that applies to every single person in here. Stuff and a lot of it. And we're going, well, then who can be saved? And this doesn't relinquish the intensity of God's teaching on love, of Jesus' teaching on giving, and the looseness which we should hold all that he's given us. But it is a comfort, and so I'll share it with you. Jesus looked at them. There's these three times he's looked. And the first guy looked away. These guys keep looking at him. And Jesus looked at them and said, with man it's impossible. I'll give that to you. It's impossible. But not with God. For all things are possible with God. And then turning to sort of this last section, 28 to 31, again, this affirmation from Jesus that as you embrace his teaching about money and giving and opening your hands up with what Christ has given you, there will be blessing for you in this life and in the next. Now, here is where you have the perfect complement to the threat of what we call prosperity doctrine. As if we do all the right things, God will just lavish us with the nicest car and the nicest house and the nicest retirement and the nicest boat and the best fishing ventures and the nicest vacations. That's the prosperity gospel, right? That we resist. And yet we acknowledge that Jesus says, to the one who has, more will be given. He says that in more than one way and more than one time. So here's how I think Jesus best guards us. He says, for the one who gives, there will be this abundance. There will be this return on investment. As you give to the kingdom of God and to the people of God, and you give generously, there will be a return on investment. And yes, you will see that in eternity, but also you will see it on earth. So where's the guard in that? Right in the thick of that whole blessing passage, he says, with persecutions. And you're thinking, that does not fit. You said, if I give generously and freely and I just release my hands, then you will pour out a blessing and we'll just get to see your work done. And Jesus says, yes, with persecutions. Peter began to say to him, see, we've left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the sake of the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. And P.S., without persecutions in that eternal life. In the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. The next time there is dealing with money, Jesus gives the church and church leaders, and I guess the church people by extension, but especially church leaders, a warning about this is how I'm receiving this, about being overly concerned with money and focused on money. Chapter 11, verse 15 to 17. They came to Jerusalem. This is leading up to the passion narrative and the crucifixion. They came to Jerusalem and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. And no one liked that much. I'm going to skip a couple because I told you I wouldn't preach as long as last week. And I won't be able to hold to that if I read them all. I'll just tell you, there are four more references that I've detected in chapter 12, reminding us that we are stewards and tenants, and we are here temporarily in the world. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. A warning about, actually to ministers directly, beware the scribes who are well-dressed, take seats of honor, and yet devour widows' houses. But let me close with sort of these three, and it will help invite us to the table today. Right as the Gospel of Mark leads up to the most important part of the story, Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, right around that are these dealings with money that are very instructive. And the heading that one of my commentaries gave for this was very simple, but I think very powerful, and it's revealed in these occurrences. And the question is this. As we look at the people who were relating to Jesus, they saw him ministering, they walked with him, they were around him. As we saw people relating to Jesus in terms of their own money, their ability to contribute, the question is raised, how much is Jesus worth? I think that's the question that's floated, and that was not my question. That was the one I saw in this commentary I read, but it just hit me. How much is Jesus worth? And so we have these two comparisons. We have a very impressive woman and a very unimpressive man. The woman is witnessed in chapter 14, verses 3 to 9. Her response to Jesus and sort of this question, how much is Jesus worth? Her response to that is so shocking that none of the disciples can even appreciate what she's doing in the process. She is so lavish in her giving, understanding who Jesus is and what he's worth to her. She is so lavish in her giving that the disciples want to challenge her and rebuke her for how high she valued Jesus. While he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. This was about a year's worth. Okay, commentators see that this was about a year's worth of daily wages she's putting on the table here. A year's worth. Very costly, and she broke the flask. Okay, this is a one-time use thing. Once you break the flask, it's over. She broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? Just wasted on Jesus. For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could do. She has anointed my body before burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. And on the other side of that, barely worth a mention, we have Judas' betrayal of Jesus for a mere 30 pieces of silver, which seems to be the average cost of a slave. As one online sort of study of what the 30 pieces of silver is worth today said, this was worth about 6 grand. And he says here, it's from a website called Inflation Hedging. He says, the gist of it is he sold Jesus out for a used Hyundai Elantra. What a guy. And so you have this understanding of who Jesus is that allows a type of giving that blows people's minds, even brings rebuke. And then you have Judas, who would sell Jesus out for the price of a slave. And in the middle of that, we have the great gift. The gift that is more costly, more awesome than even that fine gift of nard. To put it simply, you cannot and you will not and I cannot and I will not ever outgive Jesus. What he gave and what he gives to us in representation, in memory, through this commemorative act of taking communion with one another and with him, what he gave is more. Do we know what he gave? I believe many of you, maybe all of you do. And still it's worth reflecting on what he gave. You guys can come forward. I'm going to stay in Mark 4 rather than going to our typical 1 Corinthians and just reflect on what Jesus gave. I'll let Jesus' word just carry the day here and not add or take away. From chapter 14, verse 22, surrounded by this lavish gift and this wretched betrayal, the incomparable gift. As they were eating, he took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them. Love gives, and Jesus gave. He gave his body. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving your Son. Jesus Christ, we thank you for giving yourself, taking share of our flesh and blood, taking part in our life in the most visceral way, walking as us but without sin. Father, we praise you. Jesus, we praise you for this gift. Amen.